society's in such a sorry state concerning work, with mounting unemployment, which seems to be intractable, and seems in some, by some people, it is thought anyway, to be intentionally created. The subject of employment is one of the most divisive subjects in our community. It is a matter of great emotional heat amongst people, against those who would view people to be gold-ludging, and those who would be viewing people as creating unemployment in a heartless and ruthless fashion and not concerned about the many people who are unable to get work, especially amongst the young. Although I don't think it's so crash hot to be old and not be able to get work either. However, there's something magical about young people, that they're not allowed to be unemployed. And in an age of incredible affluence, we are dividing the society very severely between the workers and the non-workers, because the amounts that are being paid to us as workers are so great that the difference between those who are engaged in gainful employment and those who cannot find it, economic difference, is enormous. It's very difficult for people to keep up with the Joneses when the Joneses are at work and they are not. Also, because of our incredible affluence, people are finding that it's possible to drop out and to bludge on. But government aid and charity and affluence, even from the garbage tins, is of such variety that if you want the casual life, it's a possibility. And people intentionally and purposely will choose it and opt for it as their lifestyle in a way that a man in India would not even contemplate as a possibility. Because you can survive so comfortably here without employment. Yet at the same time, it is a cruel blow to people to want to work and not be able to find work. Now, what should be our response to a member of our congregation or to members of our congregation who cannot work? What should be our response to members of our congregation who will not work? The two are not the same, of course, although sometimes they are. And in the coming days, I presume this is going to be a larger problem. The existence of qualifications by no means assures you of a job in the coming days. And I think we saw this year a longer period of time for members to acquire work than in previous years, and I suspect that next year it will take longer still. I hope I'm wrong in that regard. I don't claim economic expertise, but it seems to me the probabilities of unemployment are much greater next year for people who are leaving school, people who are changing jobs, people who are leaving universities, or people who are qualifying as nurses and the like. It's going to take longer to get the job. Indeed, we may not be able to get the job for which we have been trained. It just may not be open anymore. What should we do with those who cannot and those who will not work? The problem has already occurred in 1 Thessalonians. Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Idleness seemed to be a problem in Thessalonica, because back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 11, he writes, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. And here in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul has to raise the matter again. It would seem that it's a particular problem in the Thessalonian situation, that there are idle people who are unwilling to work. The reason that is commonly given that they are unwilling to work is that they are expecting the return of the Lord Jesus at any moment and therefore unwilling to work, although I'm not sure that I can find that in the text. Rather, it seems to me that idleness And busybodiness that follows out of idleness is what Paul is writing against. And indeed, in verses 6 to 13, we have the warning to the idle that he commended in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 we should conduct towards those members of our congregation who are idle. His warning comes in three ways: with authority, with certain directions, and giving certain reasons for our involvement in work. And from those, we should learn certain lessons for ourselves today. Firstly, notice the authority with which he writes on this matter. It reminds me of a sledgehammer attacking a flea. You would think the subject of getting to work or of being idle is a matter of small consequence, and he wouldn't have to bring out the big guns to take it on. But he brings out the biggest guns in his vocabulary. He commands and urges us in the name of Jesus in verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in verse 12. Again, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, if you want the name of Jesus Christ, then this is what you must be doing. He makes commands about it and rules. Verse 6 again, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you. Again in verse 12, we command and we urge you. And in verse 10 he says, that we ourselves, when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if anyone will not work, let him not eat. It's something of which Paul sees as basically and fundamentally Christian, which, about which you can make actually rules and commands. He gives certain teachings or traditions. They are the apostolic traditions he handed on. When he was there preaching the gospel, and as far as we know, he was only there a couple of weeks, when he was there preaching the gospel, he handed on teachings and traditions, verse 6, about working. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. The apostolic traditions involved working as a way of life for Christians. And so Paul himself gave that as an example. He gave his own life as an example. He modelled himself for them to see. He said, I didn't have to work, but yet I chose to work, so that you might see that the normal Christian life will mean gainful employment for you. But that is what is to be expected of a Christian person. And so on the basis of Jesus, on the basis of the apostolic traditions, on the basis of the apostolic rules and commands, on the basis of the apostolic example, get to work. It's like a sledgehammer with a flea, isn't it? You wouldn't think he would need so much authority to establish the point. But it's a point of obvious importance to him. His directions are threefold. First one is to the congregation. The second repeats the rule that he gave in the first place. And the third is the direction to those who are idle. To the congregation, he says, keep away from any brother who is idle. Verse 6. Everyone who names the name of brother who claims to be a Christian, if he is idle, then you're to keep away from him. Now take careful notice of the words that are there. It's not the unemployed that you are to keep away from, but the idle man. It's not the man who cannot work, but the man who will not work, who is at mind. And quite two different things, aren't they? You don't expect an invalid pensioner. You're not expecting somebody of retirement age. You do not expect the sick man. There's all kinds of people in our community. For various reasons, you will not be expecting to work. But to the person who is able to work, but who will not work, the idle person, we're to keep away from. Notice further that it's the brother that we're to keep away from, not the human. Nothing about the idler who is not a Christian. It's got to do with a person who claims to be a Christian, but who is unwilling to work. Because to be unwilling to work is inconsistent with the claim of being a Christian. His practice of life is not matching the preaching of the gospel. And so it is only amongst the Christian brethren that we are involved in this activity, because it is a matter of discipline for us next week in the rest of this chapter. I don't wish to steal all that thunder, but it's important to see that the disciplinary action involves all of us. If somebody is living a life that is open and flagrantly non-Christian, although he professes to be a Christian, I mean, the world lives openly and flagrantly as non-Christians, we're talking about the Christian brother who is living openly and flagrantly as not a Christian, then after due warning,
and encouragement and exhortation, the whole membership should join in the activity of withdrawing fellowship from him. He's not to be held up in public excommunication by the priest and the like, but each and every one of us is to share in this godly discipline of keeping away from him, in the hope, you will see next week, I take it, in the hope that he will return to a better frame of mind. So the first command and direction of Paul is to keep away. The second one is the rule that he has given. It's a simple rule. It brings about obvious results. And it's very fair and just. If a man won't work, then he's not to eat. It's a retributive rule of great fairness and justice, isn't it? It's one of those ones where the punishment fits the crime beautifully. If he won't eat, work, well then let him live off the consequences of that form of life. Don't support him and allow him to continue in that unproductive state. Again, you notice, it's the person who will not work. It's not the man who cannot work. If a man is willing to work and there is no job available to him, well, that's not his fault, is it? And indeed, we should be supporting and helping and encouraging a person in that situation. But the man who is unwilling to work should not be supported. And to such a man, in verse 12, Paul gives direction. Stop being idle. Work with quietness. That's a funny phrase, isn't it? Or as it comes in the NIV, settle down and earn your own food. Settle down. That is, they're not to be troublesome, busybodies, meddlesome people. For the idle man has great potentiality for meddlesome busybodiness. They can always give you things that they are doing, that they're filling their time in. But such busyness is not busyness really, it's busybodiness, he says in verse 11. We hear that some of you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. And the man of idleness has tremendous potentiality for destruction of the community and of the fellowship and of godliness as they fill up their times with trivia. Mind our own business. Work with our own hands, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, why does Paul say that we should be working? He rarely gives advice and directions without showing you the reasons as well. And that is true in this passage. Paul provides a series of reasons. The obvious and first one is that we're not to be a burden on other people, especially upon each other. The man who doesn't work, but continues to eat on the basis of the fellowship extended to him in the community of God's people, that they keep on supporting him, is a burden to other people. He is eating other people's bread. And Paul doesn't want us to be burdening each other like that. Indeed, he says it himself, that even though we could truly, as preachers of the gospel, live off the fellowship of the congregation, we didn't do that. We denied ourselves that right so that we would not burden any of you. It's of great concern that a man who eats is to be eating his own bread and not being in debt to the others. It's not loving to your neighbour. Not loving at all to your neighbour. To be living off his generosity of work. How can you love your neighbour and do that to him at the same time? Second reason Paul gives is the model of behaviour himself. He practised what he preached, did our beloved apostle. For even though he had the rights of the preacher, yet he did not stand on his rights and accept them, but rather, in order to show the importance of being a worker, he went to work during the day and preached at night, or vice versa. How he patterned it, I do not know. But he undertook both of those things. He is not by any means implying that all preachers of the gospel should do that. If he did, I would change my pattern of life now. But he is trying to show the importance that he places upon Christians being men and women who are willing to work, even when they're engaged in such activity as preaching the gospel. The third reason Paul gives for work has to do with idleness. Idleness is not a good thing for people. It's a destructive thing. For they will waste their energies, he says. They will use their energies in a wasteful fashion. They will turn their energies to matters that are of no concern to them whatsoever, and become a nuisance to themselves and to their congregation. That is, it will destroy one's godliness to be living in idleness. It will make one a busybody. I think that that's an important point when one is faced with the situation of being unable to work. That one should weigh up very carefully how the time is to be used to seek productive forms of labour, even if they're not gainful forms of labour, but productive forms of labour whereby we can keep ourselves from being a busybody, sticking our nose in matters that are no concern of us. And the fourth reason Paul gives is that it's right and Christian. You see, when he appeals to them on the basis of the name of Jesus Christ. It is the Christian way of living, to be a worker. And more in verse 13, he concludes, "As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right." That is, to be working, and to be warning others to be working as well, who are Christian brothers and sisters. Thus, it is Christian and right to be at work, and we must never denigrate it. Well, that leads then to the lessons that we can have from Paul's warning to the Thessalonians. For there are many lessons, of which I've just lifted four this morning. Firstly, the need of work. It is denigrated in our society. There's a thousand good jokes about Mondayitis, aren't there? I mean, our hatred of work comes directly from the fall. Ever since the fall of Adam, when we were cast out of the Garden of Eden, we found work difficult and unpleasant, and we still do find it that way. Even the most enjoyable of jobs, as I take it mine is, has its unpleasant aspects to it. And there are days of grind, and there are days when you would rather you're not doing it. All jobs are like that. Work is an unpleasant thing, even enjoyable work. But we need to work. We're created by God as people who reflect his character, and he is one who works. It's normal Christian living to be involved in gainful employment. You see, the world around about us doesn't think like that. Most people are working in order, if they could possibly do it, to acquire enough money so that they could retire at 40, if not 35. Really, they live their life desperately looking for the weekends. From Monday to Wednesday, you describe what you did last weekend, and from Wednesday to Friday, you describe what you're going to do next weekend. You just hang on from weekend to weekend, because they see life has to do with pleasure seeking, and therefore life has to do with living on the weekends. That is what really counts. That is what really is important. That's a terrible way to live, because 5/7 of your life is wasted then, isn't it? 5/7 of your life is unpleasant and unproductive and unfulfilling, any fashion of form. But yet, the gospel of Jesus would teach us that working for gainful employment is part of life that we are to share in, to rejoice in. It's given to us by God, and we're to be involved in. It is spiritually important that we work. I don't know if any of you are unwilling to work at this stage and unemployed. If I did, I would remind you of this personally and privately. But in case there is anybody in that category, let me tell you that there is a message coming through in this passage, and it's got to do with going and finding a job. In case you missed it, it's come out about 20 times in the passage, and I've reiterated it just about as many times as well. We do need to get a job. Secondly, although we may have certain rights, we do not need always to stand on them. The Christian can on many occasions go beyond his rights, and Paul gives us a good example of that in this occasion. For the sake of other people, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus, for the sake of the congregation to whom he is serving, he does not stand on his rights, but goes well and truly beyond, taking on a job at the same time as preaching the gospel to them, so that they might see the importance of work, so that they might understand the implications of the gospel in that area of their life, which it would seem they had a particular problem about. That is a good example for us, then, in two areas. One, in the area of work, but secondly, in the area of our caring for other people. That we must not be standing on our rights, but we must be willing to go beyond them. For if Jesus had stood on his rights, we would still be excluded from the presence of God. It was because he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant, and was obedient even to death on the cross, that we could become the children of God. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that we who are poor might become rich. Jesus is not one who stands on his rights. And Christians, even though we may have our rights, should not be people who stand on our rights. And Paul gives us an example not only of work, but also of that concern for other people, whereby he is willing to go more than the extra mile. The third point to raise, the lesson we need to take, is that of our congregational life. That there are times at which discipline is a necessary function of a community. When we see a member openly, flagrantly, unrepentantly, continuing in an ungodly fashion, yet wishing to protect himself, a Christian, wishing to name the name of Christ, then we should warn him, says Jesus, privately. Then we should warn him in front of the congregation, says Jesus. But then if he will still pay no attention, we should withdraw fellowship from him. Why? In order that we might bring him to repentance, not so as to cast judgment upon him, that is God's prerogative, but so that he might perceive the seriousness with which we treat this matter. Now, there are very few matters in the scriptures in which that is outlined, but one of the ones is idleness, intentional laziness. That is one matter which is utterly inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus. And the fourth point is the significance of work. That work is very important in this passage is clear. It is Christian, right? We're not to be a burden upon each other. It's an antidote to busybodiness and the like. But notice the basic motivation for work. It's so as to eat. That is the motivation. Nothing is said of personal fulfillment in the passage. Nothing is said of status in the community. Nothing is said of the importance of the work in which you are engaged. Nothing is said of trying to find that job by which you will be able to bring in the kingdom of God. Nothing is said of trying to establish yourself in important socially strategic positions by your work. Nothing is said of this job as opposed to that job. What is important is that you work. Now you may think that that is something that is reading in 20th century back into the first century. But it was in the first century. Indeed, Paul's comment in 1 Thessalonians 4 that you work with your hands was an extraordinary piece of advice. For the Greek considered that the gentleman never worked with his hand. The fact that you work with your hands is a fair indication that you are amongst the slave population. You're amongst the lower of the lowest. You were people that were not worthy of any dignity or status. You had to demonstrate in some communities that you had not worked with your hands for some 10 years before they would allow you to be a citizen of the community. To work with your hands was beneath the dignity of any civilized man. And the mark of a true gentleman was that he had soft hands. That was the mark of the gentleman. He'd never actually got any dirt underneath his fingernails. Now, that is not the Christian attitude at all. Indeed, in Ephesians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul directs them to work, he directs them to actually work with their hands. For work itself is a right and proper thing. And there is no job which is more important than another job. There is no job which deserves a higher status than another job. Work is work. It is good and right and proper for people to do. We do not find our fulfillment in the task that we do, but we do become the Christian people we should be in doing some task for gainful employment.